chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes there in verse number 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What is your relationship to God? In case somebody was sleeping or whispering or talking to somebody else, I'm going to ask that question again because I want everybody to think about it. What is your relationship to God? How does God feel about you? How do you think God feels about you? Well, people have different attitudes toward God. And they think that they relate to God. People have different ideas about how they relate to God. I think this passage before says a whole lot about that that we need to consider very, very carefully. But one attitude that a lot of people have in reference to God is that they look upon God as being above them. That God is way up in heaven, so far above us, so removed from us that we have very little contact with him. That he's really unconcerned about us. That he's so far above us that he couldn't worry about us any more than we might worry about the proverbial ant crawls around on the ground. God is way above us. That's some people's attitude toward God. In the 18th century, the teachings of deism were very prevalent. And this theory basically is that God wound up this world. He put everything in place. He set the sun on fire and set the earth spinning and put the stars and the moon and everything in place. He sort of wound it up like a clock. And then he left, went back to his abode. He sat down and just left it waiting for it to all run down. And we were pretty well left here up on our own. And God has little concern about us. He's someplace in heaven and not really concerned about us. He's way above us. One man said, "The very thought that the God of the universe would listen to your prayers is the height of conceit. Why should you think God is concerned about you?" That was the idea of one man. And maybe there's some of us who feel that we are so insignificant, so maybe unloved or maybe unimportant, if I can use that word, that God so far above us and so far removed that he couldn't be concerned about us one little bit. And maybe we think that way, that that's the height of conceit. For we must think, we must really be conceited if we think God up in heaven, the one who created all these things and the one who upholds all things by his power, going to listen to our prayers. But you know what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30? He says, are there not two sparrows that are sold for one copper coin? They're so worthless that you have to put two of them together for one coin, the smallest coin. And yet there's not one of them that falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's notice. And the very hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus said God was concerned in detail about each and every one of us, about each and everything in his creation. Not one thing happens that he doesn't know about it. Not one hair falls out of your head. Last Thursday night, I guess it was, I washed my hair. I don't know the way it was coming out. I may begin to look like Ollie or Bill or Sam here for long. It seemed like it was just all falling out. I couldn't even count all of them that started coming out, you know, after I washed my hair. I cannot believe this. Down in the shower, you know, just covered with hair. God knows how many fell out. I verily believe he knew every one. James 5 and verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says, Elijah was a man of the same nature, like passions, just as we are, and he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not upon the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the rain came. And James is saying that we're just like Elijah. That God does hear our prayers. He's of the same nature just like we are. God is concerned. He listens. He hears our prayers. Now, God is not someplace far removed from us. He's not above us. That's not what this passage says, which we just read from Romans chapter 8. But a second idea that a lot of people have in reference to God and think their relationship to God is that God is against us. That God is out to get us. That's the idea that some have. But God's trying to find fault with us. And boy, he's just sitting there watching. He's got his pen and his marker, you know, and his pencil, and he's just listening, watching, keeping the record, you know, and if you slip up, black mark goes by your name. And boys, I'm going to get to burn this one in hell for, you know, it's really going to be, God's against us. That's the idea, again, that some people have. Trying to find fault with us, that he's watching us and keeping a record of all that we do to find fault. A small boy, 5 or 6 years old, was out of his mother's sight in the next room, and it seemed to get very quiet in the next room. You know, all of you mothers know that when, you know, a child begins to get quiet in the next room, you begin to wonder what's taking place. You know, she listened for a little bit and listened, couldn't hear a sound. Finally, she called his name. Said, "What are you doing? Are you getting into trouble of some kind? What are you doing?" He says, "What could I do with you and Jesus and Santa Claus watching? What could I do?" Well, maybe some of us feel that way. That God is against us. He's trying to entrap us and catch us some way or another. You know, police have sometimes been accused of entrapment, trying to catch a criminal, and they put out the bait, you know, and they try to lead this people, this person into doing the crime to entrap them. Some people maybe think God is doing that us the same way, that he's trying to find that type of fault with us and trying to lead us into wrong to entrap us. Now, scriptures do teach we will have to give an account. In Mark chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus spoke about every idle word we'll give account of in the day of judgment. But God is not trying to lead us into wrong. He's not trying to entrap us. He is not against us trying to find fault with us. We will be judged, but God's not happy that we sin. He knows our own sins are going to condemn us. He's not trying to condemn us. He's not against us. Maybe some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards, who was a very famous preacher of past years. He one time preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in the sermon, he almost made you feel like God was happy that people had sinned and he was going to get to punish them. And how he was happy that they were suffering for their sins and their wrongs. Is God that way? Is God trying to find fault with us? Does he want to punish us? Does he want us to make us just suffer and hurt and burn the fires of hell? No. That's not what God's trying to do. That's not God's purpose. In Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32, the prophet Ezekiel cried out to the nation of Israel and said to them, "Cast away from you all your transgressions. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And then he said, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God doesn't rejoice when we do that which is wrong. He's not against us. He's not trying to find fault and condemn us and to punish us eternally. But 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9 says he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to turn away from sin because sin will destroy us. It's not God going to destroy us. And if we punished eternally, if we suffer for sin, it's not because that's what God wants. But we each have our own choice. We make our choice. We can believe God and his word and trust him. Or we can believe Satan and evil and do that which is wrong, sinful, rebellious to God. God give us that freedom, that choice. He didn't make hell for us as a place to suffer. He doesn't want one person to be destroyed in fires of hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41, when those that on the day of judgment that are condemned are told to depart, he said to depart into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell's prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you and I, not for mankind. That's not God's purpose and God's plan. But he will have each one of us to repent, turn away from sin, lest we be destroyed by it. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil." Now if you do evil, and your plan and your purpose and your goals are to rebel against God, then God's face is against you. But if you would do that which is righteous, and honor God for his love and mercy extended toward you, then his eyes are upon you and his ears are open unto your prayers. His eyes are not upon you trying to find fault either. I remember whenever I was very young, they used to sing the song, "The All-Seeing Eye, There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." And I guess I felt like that little boy did, you know, with everybody watching me, what chance did I have? And I guess I felt that God was up there. He was watching, boy. I better be good because he was watching. That all-seeing eye was watching me. He was trying to find fault. I never have liked that song up until this day because I was left with that impression this all-seeing eye was watching, trying to find fault with me. But when it says God's eyes are upon the righteous, his eyes are upon them taking pleasure in them, like his ears are open unto their prayers, as we would watch our child as it takes its first step. You know, everybody, look, you know, and your eyes are upon you, you know. Some of you brought your children and grandchildren here to the church building and set them down, you know, so we can see them take those first steps. Our eyes are upon them. We're with pleasure and delight. And so God's eyes are upon us, the righteous, with pleasure and delight. And his ears are open unto our prayers. He's not against us. So God is not above us. He's not against us. But what does this passage confirm that we read here from Romans chapter 8? Did you notice what it says? Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us. Did you hear it? If God is for us, who shall be against us? God's for you. God wants you eternally saved in heaven with him. He gave his son to die for you. The very next verse he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? God's for you. He's for me. He wants us saved. He wants us to turn from sin and wickedness and evil. He wants us to come to him that we might have life. Live eternally with him. He's for us. There is one message that this book gives from beginning to end. One message. That's a message of God's love, compassion, forgiveness, mercy toward mankind. He is for man. He is for you. That's what the message is. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him. Why? Why should I have to go to God? Why should I cast my care upon him? For he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. You know who those that are that are going to be lost? We talked about this in our Dove class this morning. The lost are those that don't believe this. If the people that are going to be lost, they're the ones that do not believe what Paul wrote here when he said that God is for us. They don't believe that. They don't believe that God loves them. They don't believe that Jesus Christ really wants them to be saved, that he died for them. They think this is all a lie. That's who the lost will be, that do not believe. Do you believe it? That's the one message from beginning to end. Hebrews 13 and verse 6 is where the Hebrew writer quotes from Psalms 118 and verse 6. Speaks about the fact that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so we may boldly say the Lord is my helper. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Psalms 118 and verse number 6, it reads this, the Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me? Psalms 56 and verse number 9, David wrote, when I cry out to them, cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back because I know God is on my side. God wants us saved. He is on our side. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says that when we were helpless, without strength, without the ability to help ourselves, Christ died for us. He gave His Son to die for us. And God demonstrates, He proves His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's for us. It wasn't when we were righteous. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm so bad I could never be saved. We're all bad. That's why Christ died, so you could be saved, no matter how bad you are. That's why God sent His Son to die, was so that you could be saved, because you weren't worthy to be saved. Neither am I. None of us are. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God's still for us. And He gave His Son to die for us. He is for us. A little 5-year-old boy was crossing the street. One of these big super 6-lane streets, divided highway type thing. He had a boulevard in town, but there was plenty of traffic on it. His dad was crossing with him, had a hold of his hand going across the street. And they run across 3 lanes and stopped in the center and waited until the traffic was clear, and then went on across to the other 3 lanes and got to the other side. And the little boy says, Daddy, I sure was holding on tight. And a little bit later, he was telling, the father was telling his friends about the little boy holding on tight. He says, I didn't tell him, but he says, I was sure holding on tight to him too. God is holding on tight for each one of us. It's not just 6 lanes we're trying to cross, but Satan's got his obstacles and difficulties, his traps and his snares all through life. But if you'll hold on to God's hand, He's for you. And He'll hold on tight to you and get you through every bit of it. But you got to believe that He is for you. He's hanging on. Hebrews 4 and verse number 15 says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, who lived here upon this earth, our high priest, now seated at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Seated there at His right hand. He's been through all of this. He was tempted in all points like you are. You may think, oh, life is so hard. Life is so difficult. I don't know how anybody could be a Christian. Christ has been there. He knows. He understands. Tempted in all ways like as we are. And now He's seated at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, our difficulties, our problems. He knows how you feel. He's for you. Some people think that they're so bad that God can't love them, or that God does not want them saved. That's not true. God is for you. One young lady said, I'm so bad, God won't ever forgive me. Sometimes young people become involved in sins, sexual sins, and they leave God. And they begin to think that they're so bad that God would never forgive them. Oh, yes. You remember the lady that was brought to Jesus? John chapter 11. They said she was taken in the very act of fornication, adultery. And they said to Jesus, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus seems to avoid their question, writes on the ground for a while. Finally, they kept pressing the point. And Jesus then says, well, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all departed, beginning from the oldest to the youngest, and left the woman standing there. And Jesus said to her, "Where are your accusers? Does not any man condemn you?" And she said, "None, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go thy way and sin no more." It doesn't matter how bad the sin might be. There is forgiveness. There is the opportunity for us to repent and to turn around, because God is for us. Do you believe that this morning? I hope and I pray that you do. Sometimes we're confused about who the enemy is. Sometimes Christians begin to think that the preacher's their enemy. Do you know that? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 16, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Yes, sometimes we preachers get in trouble because we tell people the truth about things, about their need to make a change in their life or to repent or things they need to do to serve the Lord. God's not your enemy. This preacher is not your enemy. The elders of this church is not your enemy. This church is not your enemy. We're all for you. We all want to see you saved eternally. God is for us. He's given us life on this earth, places here to live. He's provided for every physical necessity. When we sinned, he gave us his son as a sin offering to die in our place. He took his sins in his body and died upon the cross for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He's given us of his word, the gospel, to assure us of his love, to lead us to trust him, to lead us to love him, to instruct us how to live and to please him, to lead us to repentance and to lead us to submission to his will, to inform us of his eternal plans and for us throughout all eternity. God is for you. Won't you give your life to him? Won't you seek to do his will and honor him, because he has the keys of eternal life? God's for you. Are you subject to the invitation? Do you need to turn from sin and repentance this day? If you do, won't you respond? While we stand now, while we sing.